Good morning. It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord, which by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord that made heaven and earth. Bless thee out of Zion. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day. We give you thanks for the blessing of rain that we're having right now. We thank you for the beautiful weather we have had. But above all, we thank you for this day, which is a day where we have a taste of what will be ours for all eternity. The people of God assembled together as the family of God around the throne of our Father and of our Savior and of the Spirit of God who has given us the new life. We pray that as we have that taste, not just in this hour, but throughout this day, that our love for you would grow and our obedience to your law, which reflects your character, that also would grow, and that Jesus Christ would be glorified, for he is worthy. We ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading is from the book of Revelation, Chapter 18, the verse 20 verses. Revelation 18, beginning with the first verse, let's hear God's inerrant word. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a habitation of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix for her double. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judges her. And the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men, and the fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing." And every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What is like this great city?" And they threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." And may God bless the reading of his holy word. We turn from the word of God to the Nicene Creed in the Psalter hymnal. This is page 852. And from the first ecumenical creed, we'll confess that confession of faith. Christian, what do you believe in?
I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and on the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Our Old Testament reading, surprisingly enough, is in the Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. Let us hear God's inerrant word. Who is this coming out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the merchants' fragrant powders? Behold, it's Solomon's couch with 60 valiant men around it of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Each man has his sword on his thigh because of fear in the night. Of the wood of Lebanon, Solomon the king has made his portable chair. He made it pillars of silver, its support of gold, its seat of purple, its interior paved with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O daughters of Jerusalem, and see King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day of the gladness of his heart. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word and the time we have together in it. It is our earnest prayer that you'll open our eyes, that we might see and understand, ears to hear, grant to us minds that can comprehend, grant to us hearts that are willing to submit themselves to you and your word. Because naturally, Lord, none of these things would occur. Naturally, we are blind and deaf, with hearts of stone and with closed minds. And if we're going to see and hear and understand and obey, that's going to require the work of your Spirit, that he would grant to us those things. We thank you, Father, that While the pandemic is not over and there are still people in our city and our county, as well as our state, country, and world who are getting sick, it's been pretty bad in India recently. It's not over here, and yet, Lord, we give you thanks that because of the work of our national government, we do have vaccines. They seem to be somewhat effective. We would pray, Father, that this would be something that we could tell our grandchildren about, and they might be bored because they have to cover it in school. We don't wish to forget those who've died from the illness. But we do wish, Father, that there would be a great ingathering into the Church of Christ because of this pandemic. We pray your blessings on the Orthodox Presbyterian Church because we need them. We've always been known as the little church with the big mouth or the mouse that roared. And while we still are a small church, significantly larger than when those labels were applied to us, we're still a small church. And like much of the visible church of God in this country, our growth has slowed almost to a stop. There are efforts to start new churches, Lord, and we thank you for them. And we pray that as we're able to do that, that indeed the growth of the whole church would continue. But far more important than growth is peace and purity. And if there is no purity, how could there be peace in the Church of Christ? We pray, Father, that the purity of your church would be maintained. And yes, there are things about which we have freedoms to disagree. In other words, there are brothers who are free to be wrong while I think I'm right. But those things don't touch on the gospel. There are challenges to the gospel among Reformed churches, Lord. Challenges that when I was young, or at least younger, would never have crossed anyone's mind. And so, Lord, we've got coming up at this time of the year, end of May, June, sometimes into August, the General Assemblies and Synods of Reformed Churches will be a gathering, and there will be discipline cases, and in some places they'll be dismissed, and they should have been adjudicated with tears. We pray for your church, not just the OPC. We pray for the Church of Christ in this country. It is drifting. It has been drifting now for decades. We pray, Father, desperately pray and implore you, grant to your church true revival, which starts off with repentance. And we beg this of you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I have stated to you before that I do not believe that Solomon is the lover. We're reading about Solomon in this passage that we read earlier in chapter 3, verses 6 through 11. But I want you to understand why. And so we're not taking a detour, but we've got some other things to do and to look at. So I'm asking you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Nice to have my notes. Deuteronomy 17, what's called the law of the king. It's in verses 14 through 20. When you come to the land which Yahweh your God has given you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom Yahweh your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For Yahweh has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Yahweh his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. This is the law of the king. And just point out at the moment, there are three main categories or three main problems that are going to be for Solomon. Number one, verse 16, is not to multiply horses and not to be going down into Egypt to get horses. Secondly, he's not to multiply wives. That, by the way, was a standard in the ancient Near East, that you truly were a great king, that you had lots of wives, a vast harem. And yet that's exactly the opposite of what Yahweh requires of his vassal, of his viceroy on the throne. That's in 17a. And then in 17b, that he's not to acquire vast wealth. I want us to turn then, let me back off for just a half a second. Solomon is described for us in 2 Chronicles chapters 1 through 9. He's also described for us in 1 Kings chapters 1 through 11. And in Chronicles, Solomon's sins, for the most part, like David's, are passed over. Whereas it's very different in Kings. And you have to, as we saw, those of you who are for Sunday school, you have to look at who's writing, when, to whom, under what circumstances, and so forth. Kings was written, along with Samuel to some degree, to the church, the Old Testament church, in exile. Written to Israel as they're in Babylon, or Babylonia. And the question that's answered is, how did we get here? Why are we not in the land that God promised to us? What went wrong? And that's what Kings answers. And that's why we'll be spending a little more time with Kings than with Chronicles. Chronicles was written to the generation that has returned from the exile, or perhaps one or two later. We can't be very precise about this stuff. We can be precise about when written, but not precise about which generation on the return. And Chronicles is different from Kings in this. Kings is how do we get where we are? How do we get thrown out of the land? Chronicles is how do we get to stay in the land? And that's why the sins of Solomon and David are passed over. The emphasis is not their failures. The emphasis is on what they did that was right. Okay? And we find that also with Hosea and Josiah. Hezekiah, excuse me. I don't know where Josiah came from. We also should note, of course, that Chronicles almost totally ignores the 10 tribes of the north, whereas Kings spends a significant amount of time with the 10 tribes of the north, because all 12 tribes are thrown out of the land. So we can mention, though, from 2 Chronicles chapter 8 and verse 11, a significant statement. It both deals with a sin and with how Solomon had not fully fallen away at this point in time. In chapter 8 and verse 11, Solomon brought the daughter of Pharaoh up from the city of David to the house that he had built for her, which was outside the city. If I remember correctly, it was may have been on the Mount of Olives. It was at least across a ravine. For he said, my wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places to which the ark of Yahweh has come are holy. He has a treaty with Pharaoh. He's married Pharaoh's daughter. That's part of the treaty. That's how things were done in the ancient Near East. And yet, he fully understands that she's a pagan. Well, there's a problem there right off the bat, but let's push on. While she is a pagan, he must maintain the holiness of Jerusalem. And so He builds her a beautiful home outside the city. Who knows how often he goes to reach her, but at least Chronicles does have that little bit of a hint here. Turn with me then to 1 Kings. Again, those first 11, we're not going to read all 11 chapters, believe me. it's just too much. But I do want to point out chapter 3 and verse 1, Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her to the city of David until he'd finished building his own house and the house of Yahweh and the wall all around Jerusalem. In 1 Kings chapter 4, we have statements about Solomon. It's not all negative. And it's important, particularly in this section, 1 Kings 4, verses 30 through 34, to notice about his wisdom. We're told that people have come to see him, the Queen of Sheba, of course, but his wisdom is, verse 30, excelling the wisdom of all the men of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. They mentioned in the next verse a number of famous wise men that we know nothing about, or very little about, except that he was greater than them. His fame was in all the surrounding nations. Then in verse 32, he spoke 3,000 proverbs. He wrote 1,005 songs. It's a lot of songs. He spoke of trees, from the cedar trees of Lebanon, even to the hyssop. He spoke of animals, of birds, of creeping things, of fish. And the men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth who heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And I want to direct particularly your attention to verse 32 again, of all the proverbs that he wrote. Now, not all of them are recorded in the book of Proverbs. You don't find a stitch in time saves nine. Oh, wait a minute, that's Ben Franklin. And how many songs? To my memory, there's only one psalm by Solomon in the Psalter. But he writes 1,005 songs. And it's important to note that. Here's his wisdom, but also here's why the book Song of Solomon says, the Song of Songs, that is the greatest of all songs, and then something about Solomon, because the Hebrew preposition has three possible meanings, which mean it could be Solomon wrote it, that's one possible meaning. It could be written like Solomon's songs, that's another possible meaning, or it could have been written for Solomon. Which is it? Yeah, well, there's just not enough data to define what that particular preposition means in that particular context. But here in 1 Kings, we have problems. We have in verse 1 of chapter 3, we have his marrying a pagan woman and forming a treaty with Egypt. In chapter 7 and verse 1, starts off with but. But what? Well, the preceding section was that he built the house of Yahweh, and he built it 7 years, but it took him 13 years to build his own house. His own house was almost 50% longer than Yahweh's, and it was also wider than Yahweh's. I think it was double the width. So the palace of Solomon is much larger than the palace of Solomon's boss. Because Yahweh's the king of the king of Israel. And the temple, the word translated temple in the Old Testament, and sometimes tabernacle, means a temple or a palace. Okay, it's the tabernacle was the palace of a Bedouin king. And the temple is the palace of Israel's king, but the physical king has a much nicer place. And the descriptions come in verse 2 and following. It took him a lot longer to do it. Also notice in verse 8 that, again, Solomon also made a house like this house for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken as wife. So he built her a magnificent palace as well. In chapter 10, verses 18 and following, We have his wealth described for us. Not just wealth, understand. Remember, he prayed and asked for wisdom, and God says, since you didn't ask for wealth or a long life, but wisdom, I will give you the wisdom and wealth and a long life. It's not the wealth that's the problem. The wealth, the problem is, what does he do with it? And what did he do with it? Well, he has a throne made out of ivory. And it's not just that elephants had to die, or perhaps walruses, but I don't think there are many of those in the Mediterranean area. And it was overlaid with pure gold. The throne had six steps, and the top of the throne was round at the back. There were armrests, which is not a bad thing. I have armrests on my dining room table. Two lions stood beside the armrest. 12 lions stood there, one on each side of the six steps. Nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom. All of Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. No silver for him. It's got to be gold. And all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. Not one was of silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. For the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. The problem is not the wealth, but the personal luxury, the personal indulgence. His son is going to face a rebellion because of Solomon's oppression of the Israelites. The wealth that comes is so vast that he could have alleviated that from all of Israel, but he's more concerned with himself. Still in chapter 10, looking at verse 26 and following, Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen. How many horses to pull the chariots? Well, that would sort of depend. You could have chariots pulled by one horse, chariots pulled by two. The other week, when I was sick, I got to see Ben-Hur with four horses on those chariots. These are war chariots. He's in the international weapons market, you see. He's buying and selling horses. He's buying them from Egypt and elsewhere, and he's selling them to Syria and to the Hittites, and he's keeping a bunch for himself. He makes silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. He makes cedars as abundant as sycamores. What did the scriptures teach about horses? They weren't to have any. They weren't to rely on them. You see, horses and chariots are for an offensive capability. Israel was supposed to defend itself, yes. But these are the capability of conquering others around you. In chapter 11, verses 1 through 8, we have where things really get bad for Solomon. Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh. Women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Sidonians, and the Hittites. It's interesting about Sidonians. Ahab married a Sidonian girl, Jezebel. Her father's name was Ethbaal, and she's a priestess of Baal. That caused all kinds of problems for the northern kingdom. And Ahab could say, but Solomon did it. From the nations of whom Yahweh had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you, for surely they will turn your heart, they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. That's a second class wife. It's not mistresses. And oh, how these words should chill us. And his wives turned away his heart. That is exactly why God forbade every Israelite from marrying pagans. And particularly lists it for the kings, not in the sense of don't marry pagans, but don't have more than one wife. Now, Solomon's dad, if I remember correctly, had 8 wives. Like, going off the top of my head, I guess it's been a while since I sat and counted them. He's got 700. I wonder if he had to put up with his mother-in-law. Verse 4, for it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to Yahweh, his God, as was the heart of his father David. How so? Well, Solomon went after Ashtoreth, a goddess of fertility. That's always going to be fun, right? The goddess of the Sidonians. And after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites, Solomon did evil in the sight of Yahweh and did not fully follow Yahweh, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that's east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. What do you do with Molech? You burn your babies to death. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Let's go back then to Song of Solomon. Before we look at chapter 3, and we only have 10 minutes, so we're obviously not going to spend a lot of time there. Chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, or verse 8 at least. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. This gives us a peg for where Solomon is at this point in his life when this book is written. He's not yet at number 700 for the wives, and he only has 80 concubines, not 300 yet. But there's the hint in that last line, virgins without number. There are plenty of girls that a man with such wealth can have. You know, one of the interesting things that's been pointed out about the struggles in the Near East is that under Islam, you can have 4 wives. Who can afford to have 4 wives? Wealthy men. And if wealthy men have 4 wives, what's left for the young guys? The young, not so rich guys. Nobody. They've got nothing to live for, except maybe 70 virgins in heaven, if they blow themselves up. Come back to chapter 3 then. Who is this coming out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke? This is Solomon and his troop. And please note, the pillars of smoke might cause in your mind the image of Yahweh with the pillar of cloud at day and the pillar of fire at night. But look on, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the merchant's fragrant powders. The guy's going through an agricultural land. Now, they aren't grazing, one would hope, pigs. Janet said that the one thing she didn't want to be was a pig farmer's wife. Because, I guess, because she can smell things. And when we were visiting a friend of hers, she's, whew. And her friend says, well, that's the smell of money. Fortunately, I couldn't smell it at all, but Janet was suffering a little bit. Sheep, I've been told, also stink. I love that opening in Big Jake, the John Wayne movie, when the guy says, what is that smell? Sheep. Oh, that's what that stink is. He's passing through the agricultural part of his country, and he has to have myrrh and frankincense and the fragrant powders because it stinks, these commoners. These guys need deodorant. I have a nosegay. Behold, it's Solomon's couch. And he has 60 of the most on-the-bounce soldiers of the Israeli army. At that time, Israel's ruling from the Euphrates. That's far to the north of Damascus, by the way. From the Euphrates down to Sinai. over Edom, so they're going all the way down to Elah. And he has these soldiers, valiant men, twice as with 60 valiant men, of the valiant of Israel. That suggestion is of the best soldiers of Israel, these guys are the 60 best. And they all have their swords. They're experts in war. They have their sword on their thigh. Why? Why? There's a statement in the text, but there's something else you should think about. Why does the king need all these armed men to protect himself in his own country? There was a time in this country that you could walk up to the White House and knock on the door and talk to the President of the United States. Abraham Lincoln liked to pretend he wasn't in so he could get some work done because people were constantly coming and knocking on his door. Now, that doesn't happen anymore, does it? Not just because of Lincoln, but the other three presidents who've been assassinated and, at least in my lifetime, attempts on two others. Gerry Ford and Mr. Reagan. Because of fear in the night. Is it because Solomon's afraid? Or is it because they're afraid there'll be an attack on his convoy as he's moving through his own country? And then we're taught about his, I can never pronounce that word, palanquin, or a portable chair. His is cool. He's got his couch. He's being, we're told in the first section, he's got a couch, he's being carried on the couch, but he also has this portable chair that he would sit on and other men would pick and carry it, just like the Ark of God. And he makes this. He has it of the wood of Lebanon. He made himself this chair. Now, do you really think he took up a plane or sandpaper and he did the woodworking? Pfft, right. No, he has it made for himself, but the description is of him doing the work. He made its pillars of silver, its support of gold, its seat of purple. This is all the indication of the great luxury that this guy has. Its interior is paved with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Zion and Jerusalem are two words for the same place. Remember how often we keep encountering the daughters of Jerusalem? I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, verse 5. Well, here they are. They're just so thrilled with this guy. Any one of them would die to be one of his wives. Go forth, O daughters of Zion. See King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him. This is not his kingly crown. At least, and if you have the New Reformation Study Bible, I don't know about the New Geneva. There's a footnote that, and I saw also in some commentaries I was looking at, that once 70 AD happened, this Jewish custom stopped, but men and women would have crowns, garlands, on their heads at their weddings, because the groom was referred to as a king and the bride was referred to as a queen. And that, of course, brings us into the subject matter when I first encountered this book. It's called courtship. Courtship is how royalty addresses one another. So this is the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding. I have, in this edition of the New King James, espousals. The one I have at home has wedding. Oh, but at this point in time, that's already happened at least 80 times, hasn't it? I guess he gets new crowns every time he gets married. The day of the gladness of his heart. He's married and he has this new beautiful bride. He has a wonderful wedding night. And then she goes into the harem and he may never see her again. And what was her name? I didn't get it. How do you remember which wife to order for the evening, gentlemen? I don't have any problem with that. And even when I jokingly say, you know, Janet, we probably should add a second wife, there's usually threats of violence. Aggressive, nasty threats of violence. I have to hide the shotgun when I want to talk about that. No. Here is the Solomon at the time the book is written. And this guy is not the lover. He's anything but. Now, I don't hold with my old prof who said that there was a pitying contest between the lover and Solomon, and Solomon's trying to woo her. I don't buy that. But we do have this description of him. This is not redeemed love. This book is about love. It's about the marriage bed within a marriage and what takes place there and how it's a gift from God. And even after the fall, it is a redeem or redeemable gift of God. But this isn't it at all. This man does not know love as God gave it to Adam and to Eve. I want to close with this. Look at this triumphant parade of Solomon. And please think for a moment of Christ's triumphal entry. Solomon is either on a couch lying down while people are carrying him around, or he's in his chair, kind of like an enclosed phone booth, being carried around. And Jesus doesn't even ride a donkey. He rides a donkey's foal. No charger to lead into battle. You couldn't get more humble. Our Savior is one who, when somebody asked, he could follow him. Foxes have their holes. Birds have their nests. I don't have a place to lay my head. Solomon has palaces all over. We don't have the time to look at that, but palaces all over the country. Fortresses all over the country. And Solomon's whole life is about Solomon. And Christ's whole life was about his bride. That's us. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your Son and his love for us, that he was willing to leave the far greater wealth of heaven to be born in a barn, born in a cave, poverty stricken for us. We thank you for your Son and what he did for us. We also thank you, Father, for the instruction that gives us men of what kind of husbands we should be. To focus on our wives as Christ focused on his. Help us to do that, Lord. And that we would glorify Christ in that life. In whose name we pray. Amen.